Study through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And we're going to slow down a little bit this morning to study Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. They set up the rest of the book. They are foundational to your Christian walk and to all of the relationships that Paul is going to talk about in chapters 5 and 6. Very, very important stuff. And so we're going to slow down and look at them in some detail this morning. I'm going to learn how to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, I'll read it to you. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we've sung and opened our hearts to you in that way, and now you're going to open up our hearts to receive your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's here before us, the living word of God, powerful, sharp, able to reach right into our lives and to affect us, Lord, in terms of what we think and how we act. We accept it and receive it as the word of God, inspired, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, and applicable and acceptable for today. And we bow to it, Lord, in the sense that we are going to obey it once we understand it. I pray that my words would not interfere or hinder in any way the understanding of these clear and wonderful truths, but that all of us would come to the knowledge of them and that we would see Jesus reflected in them. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. California has some of the nation's strictest laws regarding drinking and driving. Blood alcohol content limits vary depending upon the driver's age and by whether he or she is a commercial driver. Drivers who exceed these limits are said to be what? DUI, driving under the influence. Instead of being DUI, the Apostle Paul says Christians should be WUI, walking under the influence, but not of alcohol. You should be so filled with God's Holy Spirit that His influence touches upon everything you think, everything you say, and everything you do. If you want to be WUI, walking under the influence, you'll need to do two things. You'll need to thirst for God, and you'll need to trust in God. We'll organize our thoughts around those two points. Number one, you remain under the influence of the Holy Spirit by regulating your thirst. And number two, you remain under the influence of the Holy Spirit by relegating your trust. Number one, first of all, in verse 18, you remain under the influence of the Holy Spirit by regulating your thirst. Paul uses alcohol to illustrate what it's like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 again, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We describe an intoxicated person as being under the influence. Just like you can drink wine and become under the influence of alcohol, you can thirst for God and become under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, first, the negative. Be not drunk with wine. How many of the problems in our society could be totally resolved if people would heed this one simple command? Drunkenness is always sin. Be careful you don't think that by drunkenness, the Bible means what we commonly call alcoholism. A lot of Christians drink and even get drunk, but since they don't consider themselves alcoholics, they don't believe they are sinning when they get drunk. In fact, I have almost never met a person who thought that they had a problem with alcohol until it was too late. It's always sin to be drunk at any time. Now, the next thing we do, we convince ourselves that to be drunk means vomiting and loss of consciousness. As long as I'm not hugging the toilet and can still stagger around, am I technically drunk? That's how I used to define drunkenness in my BC days before Christ. Everything else was just getting a buzz. Until I started to vomit and pass out, then, man, did I get drunk. And I think we carry this over, some of us, into our Christian experience. Now, I suggest it is not the severe and extreme case that Paul has in mind. You are drunk the moment you begin to become under the influence of alcohol. And this is one of the reasons why I suggest that people be very careful with alcohol, because I don't know when that occurs. The law has a certain definition of when it occurs. But again, there, I talk to plenty of people who say, well, yeah, my blood alcohol content was pretty high, but I was not drunk. I was in total command of myself. And so we fool ourselves. Ask a Christian if it's okay to drink, and 90% of the time you'll get a yes answer, along with the comments that Jesus made wine at a wedding and Paul told Timothy to drink wine for the sake of his stomach problems. It's almost a Christian mantra. You know, we're like, is it okay to drink? Yes, it's okay to drink, and Jesus made wine at a wedding and Paul told Timothy to drink wine. And so you've got it covered. You don't have to think about drinking anymore. Yes, you do. All three of those statements are true. It is okay to drink, but the wine Jesus made may not have been alcoholic. And unlike Timothy, most Christians don't drink because of their stomach problems. Most of the Christians I know who drink don't have sour stomachs. They're not trying to find the best wine to settle their stomach late at night. Well, you guys are really intense, I'll tell you. I'm just, you got the usher, you guys may have to escort me out here in a minute. It is abundantly clear from both historical and scientific evidence that two kinds of wine were used in Bible times. I'm going to tell you some things this morning you don't know. They're not very popular. Christians don't talk about them anymore, but they're so true. They're not my opinions. This is what's going on. Two kinds of wine were used in Bible times. One was sweet, pleasant, refreshing, and it was unfermented. The other was fermented. Both of them are called wine in the Bible. The context must determine whether or not the wine that is mentioned in a particular text is fermented and contains alcohol, or if it's unfermented grape juice. For example, when Paul mentions wine in our verse, he's clearly describing the fermented kind because it leads to intoxication. He's not talking about grape juice. He's talking about grape juice that has fermented and has become alcoholic. So what about the wine that Paul recommends for Timothy's stomach? Dr. David Hocking writes this. He says, and I quote, "Paul recommended wine with no evidence as to its condition. Since the nutritional value of wine decreases with fermentation, it makes sense to believe that Paul was referring to the sweet, refreshing taste of grape juice, wine that is unfermented. What about the wine Jesus made from water at the wedding at Cana? It is likely that there too it was unfermented grape juice. What we don't realize is that unfermented grape juice was a rare and coveted beverage in the ancient world. Now, just because you can go to your refrigerator and get a Sierra Mist or a Coke in any flavor that you can imagine, with lemon, cherry, vanilla, you can get blue cans of Pepsi or blue bottles of Pepsi, you can have any kind of juice you want, either from concentrate or not. See, we tend to think about things in terms of our own reality and our own world. In the ancient world, in the world of the Bible, unfermented grape juice was rare and coveted as a beverage. Without our modern methods of sterilization and refrigeration, it was extremely difficult to preserve grape juice from fermenting for any length of time. It was Charles Welsh who first applied pasteurization to grape juice in 1893, not that long ago. By the way, Welch's efforts were, and I quote, "born out of a passion to serve God by helping his church to give communion as the fruit of the vine instead of the cup of devils." This is the kind of stuff you used to hear in church 100 years ago. Unfermented grape juice was rare and coveted. Producing such a beverage, especially late in the wedding feast and at such a great volume, would have indeed been a praiseworthy feat. Now, I've always had trouble. I actually have taught the Gospel of John, the wedding at Cana, and said, well, gee, it must have been alcohol. And since I've changed my mind from studying, and here's what I probably said and what you always hear said. You're at this wedding, you're at Cana of Galilee, and people have been drinking the best wine, and now they're pretty schnockered. And now that they're all blitzed out of their mind, you know, usually you would bring the rot gut Boone's Farm Ripple Thunderbird out at that point. Because nobody cared. Yeah, bring it on. You know, just whatever kind of homemade brew that you can come up with. You know, any moonshine that you can find, anything like that. Because nobody's going to know the difference or care at that point. Now, there always was a problem. I always did have a little bit of a problem with that, both logically and theologically. Theologically, I had a hard time seeing Jesus just, you know, with all of these falling down, vomiting drunks. I know he hung around with sinners and all, but, you know, it kind of promoted the idea that a Jewish wedding was just more like an Italian wedding. I can make fun of myself, too. So theologically, I had a problem, but logically, I had a problem because who would know that that's the best wine? And who would care? Now, if we're talking about water that becomes sweet, fresh, rare, coveted, unfermented grape juice, and this is kept until the end, and it's brought out at the end, this would be a noteworthy, praiseworthy feat. And so you see the logical argument here. Now, furthermore, Bible scholar R.A. Torrey argues that Jesus would not turn water into fermented wine, and he says this, again I quote, "Fermentation is a process of decay. There is not a hint that our Lord produced alcohol, which is a product of decay and death. He produced a living wine uncontaminated by fermentation. Where then is the miracle in changing water into unfermented grape juice? Well, you try it." The miracle is this. In their culture, in order to get grape juice, water has to come down as rain or irrigation water, go into the ground. It has to be drawn up by the root, through the trunk, out the vine to become a grape that is crushed into juice. And Jesus said, "Well, we don't need to wait for that. I can make wine right now. I can circumvent the laws of nature and produce sweet, fresh, refreshing, rare, coveted grape juice immediately out of water." Two more things to note about wine in the Bible. According to Dr. John MacArthur, the strongest wine drunk in Bible times was normally mixed with three parts water to one of wine. Its alcohol content would have been no higher than 2.75%, which is well below the 3.2% that today is generally considered necessary to classify a beverage as alcoholic. So a lot of the Bible wines would not even have been considered alcoholic beverages in our modern society. Second, the phrase strong drink occurs in the Bible to refer to highly intoxicating beverages, what we might call hard liquor. The Bible recommends the use of strong drink under only one condition, when a person is dying. And he doesn't mean dying for a drink. He means physically dying to numb the pain of death. Alcohol is a dangerous liberty for a Christian. If you choose to drink, and you can, you should do so knowing that getting drunk is always sin, that strong drink is condemned, and that many of the biblical examples that people point to in order to justify their drinking alcohol involved unfermented wine. Be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Some of your Bibles use the word excess instead of dissipation, giving you the impression Paul is simply condemning excessive drinking. That's not what he means. Dissipation describes the destructive and detrimental effects of alcohol. Alcohol is a depressant, not a stimulant, that causes you to lose control of your higher mental and physical faculties. Now, I don't know why people get drunk. I can only speak for myself before I was a Christian. I got drunk to lose control of my higher mental and physical faculties, so that I didn't have to hold myself responsible for my actions, to do things that I wouldn't ordinarily do. And that, whether that's your goal or not, that is what happens. Now, I know especially guys think that they can hold their liquor. And I know guys who will tell me to my face, and they'll tell you that they're better after a couple of beers. You know, it focuses them and it sharpens their senses. They're like ninjas now, you know, because they've had a little bit of alcohol. And everything is like, you know, they can see things they couldn't see before, and it's like a spiritual experience for them. That's not true. It's not true physiologically. You begin to lose control physically and emotionally and mentally. In a sense, when you drink, you become less human. You become dehumanized. And that's really what Paul is getting at. He says it leads to dissipation. Alcohol, by its very nature, leads to dissipation. It makes you less a human being, more animal-like, more base in your behavior. In contrast, you can be rehumanized as you are filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit can influence you to become more of the person God intends you to be. Paul sees at least three similarities between being intoxicated and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Number one, in both cases, you make a deliberate choice to become intoxicated. Number two, in both cases, your behavior changes while you're intoxicated. And number three, in both cases, you must remain intoxicated in order for the changes in behavior to continue. Be filled with the Spirit is in a Greek verb tense that should be translated be being filled with the Spirit. It signifies a continuous and ongoing activity. It is not a one-time thing. You don't go to a Holy Ghost meeting and get a dose of the Ghost and have, you know, this filling. It is not a one-time experience. It is a continuous, ongoing activity. It is a command to be immediately obeyed. It's something God is commanding you to do. And it is plural, and that simply means it's for every one of us as believers. It's not just something for the most spiritual person or the person who has earned it by being holier than you. This is a command for every believer to go on being filled with the Spirit moment by moment and day by day. We might translate it by saying, let the Holy Spirit fill you. But don't be fooled by the word let. He's not saying let go and let God as if you have no responsibility. The idea is that you are not to let anything hinder the Holy Spirit from influencing you. And so the idea is that we want to look for things in our experience, in our lives, that would hinder the fullness of the Spirit. That would be a substitute for the fullness of the Spirit. Remember, being under the influence of the Holy Spirit is like being intoxicated. It is a deliberate choice. It leads to a change of behavior, but you must remain under the influence for the changes to continue. Sin and selfishness, our old friends that are going to be with us until we go to be with the Lord. Sin and selfishness hinder the Holy Spirit from influencing you. When you sin, when you give in to your own selfishness, you are not filled with the Spirit. You hinder His influence. It is entirely up to you and I whether we go on being filled or not, moment by moment. Let go of sin and selfishness, Paul is saying, and instead let God fill you with His Spirit. We can get confused by the various terms used to describe our relationship with the Holy Spirit. In fact, talking about the Holy Spirit is probably the single most controversial area in all of the Word of God. And one of the reasons is because there are difficulties, but another is because we each have our own preconceived ideas based on the churches we grew up in or the things that we've experienced and encountered ourselves. We have our own baggage that we bring to the discussion. And I agree, it is confusing for me at times to try and sort out all of these relationships. And we need to remember that the Holy Spirit is a person, for one thing. We're not talking about a force or an it or an influence. It's a person that influences us. He is the third person of the triune God. And so we want to be careful, but still we need to distinguish some various experiences that we have with the Spirit that are spoken of in the Word of God. For example, when you get saved, the Bible says that you are born again and that the Holy Spirit comes into your body and resides in you. He indwells you. You are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. What we are talking about here is not this one-time, non-repeatable experience of having the Holy Spirit indwelling us, but rather a continuous infilling of the Holy Spirit. What I'm saying is that you can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but not be infilled or filled with Him. Very simply, you can be saved, but still sin and act selfishly. Amen? Amen. All the time. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. You haven't lost the Holy Spirit. You don't need to be indwelt again. You don't need to be saved again when you sin and when you act selfishly like you did this morning on the way to church, some of you. Ooh, I couldn't resist. I'm sorry. But you're not filled with the Spirit at that. And so there's a difference. So we have those two relationships. Then there is the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which, confusingly, is also sometimes described as a filling with the Holy Spirit. But that's not what Paul means here either. And see, this is where a lot of people get confused. They talk about being filled with the Spirit or the full gospel, and they think that Paul is talking about spiritual gifts and miracles and all of this speaking in tongues and things like that. That is not at all what he means by this filling. And here's why. The baptism with the Holy Spirit that you encounter in the Bible is always the power to serve God with supernatural boldness. It comes to you by faith. You ask for it. Jesus in the Gospel of Luke said, "Ask, seek, and knock." And he was talking about the Spirit, the Scripture says, "whom my Father will give you." And so as a Christian, we are supposed to ask for more of the Spirit in the sense of having a boldness to serve God with His strength and power. But that has nothing to do with the filling of the Spirit we're talking about here. Why? Because this filling is not something you ask for and wait upon God to receive. It is something you immediately adopt and accomplish in your walk. In other words, it's not up to God to give it to you. It's up to you to walk in it. It is a command. And so it's a different experience altogether. And so how do you accomplish it? One author suggested an illustration, and I think it's a good one. It's the illustration of a triangle. The base of the triangle is labeled the Lordship of Jesus Christ. One side is labeled the Word of God. The remaining side is labeled the Spirit of God. As you read or otherwise encounter God's Word, the Holy Spirit who lives within you brings its truth to your attention. He shows you a promise to claim, or a sin to confess and avoid, or a command to obey. If you have established that Jesus is your foundation in life, that He is your Lord, then you will yield to the influence of the indwelling Holy Spirit and what He's showing you in God's Word. And as you do, you find that you have all the power you need to walk in accordance with what you've just read or heard. And in that sense, you are walking full of the Holy Spirit. Another way of putting it, for those of you who are more romantic or poetic, you must thirst for God. Paul has described two ways to quench thirst. One way is to give in to the appetites of the flesh, of sin and selfishness, and seek in this sense to be thirsting for alcohol. It might not be alcohol. Your thirst might be for something else, a thirst for power, or a thirst for position, or a thirst for pleasure. Think about yourself, not for too long, but before you were a Christian. You had a thirst. You had desires that you wanted fulfilled. Some of them were high desires. We weren't all living in the gutter. We weren't all, you know, whacked out, drunk drug addicts like I was. Some of us had very high ambitions, spiritual, lofty ambitions, and you thirsted and for things, and you sought to satisfy yourself, but nothing ever satisfied you, did it? Because only God can satisfy you. And so Paul is saying, you can look to the world in the areas of sin and selfishness to try and satisfy your thirst. Or you can look to God and thirst for Him and let Him quench your thirst. You can never ultimately be satisfied by anything other than the fullness of God in your heart and life. And Paul is saying that this is a moment-by-moment decision that you make. Now, it doesn't have to, you know, it's a deliberate decision, but it doesn't mean that every second of every day you're like, what do I do now? What do I do now? What do I do now? But there's a sense in which you want to choose things that are spiritual and you want to reject things that are carnal. And as you choose deliberately to walk in a spiritual realm, as God's Word commands you because of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life, you find that you are filled with the Spirit and you are walking in the Spirit, bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. And when you decide that you've had enough and you can't take it anymore and that person irritated you or you want to do this or that, then you begin to walk in the flesh. Now, we fool ourselves because we clean up our flesh. We don't swear like we used to. We use other words that are just as nasty, only they're not considered swear words. We develop new ways of insulting people rather than just swearing at them. But you can either walk in the Spirit, full of the Spirit, or you walk in the flesh. You don't do a little bit of both. But it's a choice that you and I have. I'll show you some of those choices in just a minute, so bear that in mind. The real way to quench your thirst, seek the spiritual things that truly satisfy. Or as I would say this morning, regulate your thirst. Thirst for God, and you will remain under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Thirst for other things, and you will not remain under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Very simple. Now, secondly, in verses 19 through 21, you remain under the influence of the Holy Spirit by relegating your trust. Before you were a Christian, you trusted in things like health and wealth, or in a career, or in your education. The list is endless. As a Christian, you are called upon to trust in the Lord. Now, it's not easy to relegate your trust to the Lord. God puts you in circumstances that challenge you to trust Him, and He puts you in relationships that challenge you to trust Him. And that pretty much covers your whole life. Circumstances and relationships. What else is there? There's the world around you, and there's people in that world. And God says, you need to trust me in all of that. You must relegate your trust in your circumstances. Verses 19 and 20. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Joy expressed through song is certainly a fruit of the Holy Spirit, but I think Paul has something more in mind. Verse 19 is the result of your deliberate choice in verse 20. It would almost be better to read verse 20 first. It is the cause of the effect of verse 19. And so what does verse 20 tell us? You choose to give thanks always for all things to God. No matter your circumstances, you understand that the Almighty God, your Savior, is sovereign over them. Everything He allows is for your ultimate good and His eternal glory. I'm not saying everything that He allows is good in and of itself, because many terrible, painful, horrible things happen to all people and even the people of God, sometimes especially the people of God. You don't give thanks for them, but in them you are able to be thankful because, like Job, you know that God has analyzed the situation and what's happening has to be for your ultimate good and His eternal glory. You choose, therefore, to trust that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. It is a decision that you make. Whatever you're going through today, and I don't know, many of you are probably going through some very serious and difficult, maybe even dark things, you can choose to be thankful. Not because it's horrible, but in the fact that God is above it, over it, has a plan for your life. Certainly it's a plan you don't understand, but it's a wonderful plan nonetheless. And you can look at the Bible and you can see all these Bible characters who were in dark, dangerous, terrible situations just like you are, who had no idea where God was leading them. Joseph in prison, Daniel in the lion's den, Paul in prison, it goes on and on. And yet they all determined to be thankful and to trust God. And that trust brought forth a thankfulness, a deliberate choice in their challenging circumstances. Now, giving thanks is expressed in songs. This doesn't mean you turn your life into a musical, although that would be cool. I'm singing in His rain. Get it? His rain. R-E-I-G-N. I'm into it. I've got more if you have time. But it does mean that your thankfulness is genuine. And here's what I mean by that. It comes from your heart. You sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, how do people know that you're singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord? Is it because you go around humming or whistling? Is it because their car radios pick you up and you're on that frequency? No. It's because you are giving thanks. And so you see how all this works together. So your thankfulness is genuine because it comes from the heart. You then further rejoice when you get together with other believers because it's said that you are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And this describes your activity in public. Trust in God leads to genuine thankfulness. Thankfulness leads to triumphant joy. That's what Paul is saying. But it all begins with this relegating of trust to God, of saying, God, I trust you no matter what happens in my life, no matter who dies or how sick I get or what disaster occurs. I trust you to manage my life. I don't like it all the time. I don't agree with it. I wouldn't do it that way, but you're God and I'm not. And so I trust you. And when you trust God, you'll be thankful. And when you're thankful, you'll be joyful. Now, there's a lot of disagreement about the exact meaning of the three terms, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's a whole nother study here about Christian worship. Let me give you a couple of thoughts on this. Psalms probably refers to scripture being spoken or sung. Hymns are probably songs expressing certain doctrinal truths, what we commonly call creeds. And as you read through the New Testament, you encounter some of these. And sometimes when I'm teaching the Bible, I'll say, now this set of verses, it was believed to be a creed of the early church that was sung or spoken in the church. Spiritual songs include any other music that expresses worship to God. Here's one thing to notice about this. All three of these are equal in Paul's estimation. That means there is great latitude in the church when it comes to expressing worship. There are people, I don't think any of you, because you're more broad-minded and mature than this, but there are people who just get freaked that hymns aren't being sung all the time. And because of their background in the church or whatever, if you're not singing hymns, you're not singing to Him. That's all there is to it. All these modern choruses with all these modern instruments, probably from the devil. There's a couple, at least, of good, solid Bible expositors, guys I would respect. Every now and then they get off on a tangent talking about contemporary Christian worship. And what they always, there's several criticisms they have. By the way, they're talking about what we would do here on a Sunday morning, just so you'll know. One of the criticisms that they have is that it's too repetitive. It doesn't have the great doctrinal truth of you know, the old hymns. And so, yeah, I'm a serious person. I want to do what pleases the Lord. And so I'm reading my Bible. A couple of places, at least for sure, in the book of Revelation, I encounter angels in heaven worshiping God around His throne. Now, there are some people who probably know a little bit about worship, more than me, more than these other guys. So, what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, 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 over and over and over again, the scripture says they say. Now, do you think they ever go to God and say, you know, God, we're tired of this repetitious chorus. We want to sing the great hymns of heaven. We don't really believe that we're worshiping you because of all of the, I mean, this is just, so the idea here is that so much of what really rankles us as Christians is because of our own personal preferences and style, not because of anything really biblical at all. And so just get over that. Just realize that there are a lot of different ways that we can worship the Lord. If you visit other churches or sometime have the misfortune of having to leave Hanford and go to another church, enjoy what they do. You don't have to like it, but you can enjoy it as long as we're expressing our worship and praise to the Lord. The point Paul is making isn't really about styles of worship. He's saying that you remain under the influence of the Holy Spirit when you relegate your trust to God in all your circumstances. You trust Him, you're thankful, you're joyful. Then you must relegate your trust to God in your relationships. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Paul is about to discuss some of the most important relationships in your life, your marriage, your family, and your career. Success in those relationships is measured very differently when you are a Christian. For example, being a successful businessman has nothing to do with how much money you make. It has to do with things like honesty and integrity and how you care for those in your employ. Success in relationships is measured by how much you are willing to submit to one another for the sake of glorifying God. Now, you won't hear that in any management training seminar anywhere that's not Christ-centered. Success in your marriage, in your family, in the business world, in the church, it's all measured on the basis of mutual submission to bring glory to God. What do I mean? You must recognize in all of those relationships that God has a certain way He wants you to relate to a person, a certain role He wants you to fulfill. And it's very different than the way you've been raised up in the world. It's completely different. It's totally the opposite. For example, this is the toughest one of all. I'll give you the toughest example, and that's why Paul starts in verse 22 with the very toughest example, the one that we struggle with the most. Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. In order for a woman to do that, she has to relegate her trust to the Lord because her husband is a knucklehead. Ladies, now don't laugh too hard because I don't want this to cause problems at home this afternoon, but this is one of the single most difficult commands in all of Scripture. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. It doesn't signify that your husband is a Christian. It doesn't say that if he's a Christian, he's an obedient Christian. It doesn't say that he's a good breadwinner. It doesn't say that he's a good father. It doesn't say any of those things. It says God wants to talk to you and say, here's your role and responsibility in this marriage. You are to submit as unto the Lord. You are to fulfill your role as a wife the way it's laid out in Scripture. And we'll talk about that next week. But for now, do you understand? You had better trust the Lord, because you have to believe that what the Lord is telling you to do is for your good and His glory, regardless of the reaction and response that you're going to get from your husband. You're not submitting to get your husband to change or to accomplish anything in his life. You're doing it to obey God. And then as you move into the husband, loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Well, there are some ladies that are difficult to love too. Doesn't little delayed reaction over there. I think it was a woman though, so we're okay. I am available for counseling this afternoon. There's some wives that make it a little bit difficult to love. And see, when I talk and when you do marriage counseling, it's always about the other person, my husband, my wife. No one comes in and says, I refuse to submit to the Lord. I'm mad at God because I shouldn't have got married to this imbecile, and I did, and now I'm stuck. And so you need to help me get my mind back on God because I know what I'm supposed to do. I just hate it. Nobody says that. They come in and they say, my husband's the worst husband on the face of the planet. I took a poll, and everyone agrees with me. My wife is the contentious woman in the Proverbs. I've been living on my rooftop because the Scripture says it's better to live on the top of your roof, in a corner of your roof, than with a wife of a weird countenance and like a continual dripping. I see my wife and I just hear drip, drip, drip. That's what people talk about. And all I try to do all I really can do is tell you that it's not ever about your wife if you're the husband, and it's not ever about your husband if you're the wife. It's about you and God. And are you willing to fulfill the role and live up to the responsibilities for God? And this is why we are not filled with the Holy Spirit, because we choose whether we're going to do that or not. And when we say no to that, we can't have any spiritual power to live in our own flesh. We have to say yes to that, and then we'll find the power to do it. You remain under the influence of the Holy Spirit only when you relegate your trust, and only when your trust is in God. Now, after hearing this, you probably want to go out and get drunk. Don't do it. I'm joking. Maybe I'm not. I don't know. But here's what I'm getting at. If all of this seems too hard for you, it's not. It's that you just don't want to do it for one of two possible reasons. Either you are thirsting for something or someone other than God, or you are trusting in something or someone other than God. If you are a Christian, nothing and no one other than God can ever quench your thirst, and nothing and no one other than God could ever be worthy of your trust. Let's pray together.